read God's Word in two places, Old Testament and New Testament, as this morning we expound the confession that we make in the Apostles' Creed, I believe the forgiveness of sins. Let's first read God's Word from Psalm 130. Psalm 130. And then we'll turn to Luke chapter 5. Psalm 130. And then Luke chapter 5. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist is in the depths because of sin. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, but there is forgiveness, shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Luke chapter 5. Luke 5, beginning at verse 17. Luke 5, verse 17, and it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thy house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. On the basis of those passages and many others throughout sacred scripture, Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the forgiveness of sins. Lord's Day 21, question and answer 56. You'll find that on page 12 in the back of your Psalter. We are still expounding the content of faith, what faith believes, what faith confesses, what faith knows and is assured of. Now the line, I believe the forgiveness of sins. Question and answer 56. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved of God, the salvation from sin stands at the heart of God's work for us in our life. As the Apostles' Creed itself indicates, by making the forgiveness of sins the sole part of its confession regarding salvation. At least salvation as we experience it in this life. Think about that for a moment. The only line in the Apostles' Creed concerning the salvation that we experience in this life is this line: I believe the forgiveness of sins. It very well could have added many other things. I believe in regeneration. I believe in the effectual calling to irresistibly call me to conscious faith. I believe in holiness, sanctification of life. But it takes as its only article in the confession of the salvation we enjoy in this life this: I believe the forgiveness of sins. The reason for that is because this reality is the heart of our salvation in this life, and it sums up everything of what we know of salvation in this life. It's biblical that the forgiveness of sins would receive that central summing place. Psalm 32, blessed is he. What is blessedness? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. In the psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 130, the depths, out of the depths I cry, the depths that the psalmist experiences is not even the troubles. Of course, other psalms speak of those troubles, but the depths. This is knowledge of iniquity, guilt, the guilt for sin. And in Psalm 130, the great hope of the psalmist is not merely that God will deliver Israel from all of her physical enemies that are around her, but, verse 8, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities, all of his sins. That's central. Romans 5, verse 1 tells us the forgiveness of sins is the source of all peace, the peace that passes all understanding. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that even if my life is filled with troubles and struggles, so long as I know this, so long as I know that my sins are forgiven, which opens up to me everything else in my experience of salvation, it all can be well. The forgiveness of sins is central scripturally, too, in that it is the heart of the reason why Christ came into the world. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world, what? To save sinners. Though he was chided for it, it was his glory to sit, to eat with sinners, and to draw them to faith and redemption. How striking it is in the ministry of our Lord that often before he even heals someone, he deals with this issue of sin and forgiveness, as is the case in Luke 5 that we read this morning. So strikingly, it is the case. There are these men who have a friend or a relative that they're trying to bring to Jesus to be healed of the palsy. Children's palsy is being paralyzed. He couldn't walk, this man. And so they had to take him on a couch or a mat. They can't get their loved one to Jesus. He's inside the house, but there's a big crowd filling the house and outside the house too. And for the press of the people, they can't reach him. And so they decide to try the roof. And somehow they get their friend to the top of the roof and they dig through the thatched roof and they let him down right through that roof right in front of Jesus. Desperate, so desperate to be healed. And Jesus looks at this man and says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." The man didn't say anything about forgiveness of sins. He didn't ask about it. He was obviously there to be healed from his paralysis. But Jesus ignores his physical condition first and says to him, "My friend, your greatest need is not your physical malady. Your greatest need is that your sins be forgiven you." The Lord is always turning things back to the forgiveness of sins. And if this was lost sight of, he would say to his disciples, "Don't even tell anybody who I am. And don't tell them this miracle that I just did for you. That can't be the focus. The heart of our need is the forgiveness of our sins." And the Lord is ready and represents God who is ready, loves to forgive the sins of his repentant people. What did we just sing? Psalter number 233, stanza 3. "Thou, O Lord, art good and kind and ready to forgive. Thou art abundant mercy they shall find. Call on thee with all their heart." What a thing. If you can say, child of God, this morning, "That's mine. That's mine. The forgiveness of sins." To be able to rise up on the Lord's Day and recite this Apostles' Creed and say it from your heart. "I believe the forgiveness of sins," and not just the forgiveness of sins as simply an objective reality that's out there for some people, but for me, and I confess it out of my mouth and out of my heart. I know this central thing for which Christ came into this world, this central blessing, it's mine. I believe it. Let's confess that. Let's understand what we're confessing and confess it this morning. Under the theme, "I believe the forgiveness of sins." Let's notice first the need for it. Second, the forgiveness. And third, the confession. The need, the forgiveness, the confession. You and I need to be able to confess this morning and every morning. Forgiveness of sins. The reason why we need to be able to confess this is because we have sins. Sins that need to be forgiven. Of course, we have sins. Of course, Reverend Grease, the need is our sins. Okay, you can just state that in one sentence and we can move on. Why do you have to have a whole point, first point of the sermon on the need? We have sins. We all know that. We've heard about it all of our life. We can move on to the second point, forgiveness. But wait a minute. Just wait a minute. It's dangerous to make light of the reality and weight of our sins. And we are tempted to make light of the weight of the reality of our sins. Sometimes we're tempted to do that just because there's so much of it. It's everywhere. It's everybody sins. I sin. God knows everybody sins. God knows I sin. What's the big deal? It's just the way that it is. Okay, it's wrong. It's a problem. I'll repent of it. I'll say sorry. But what a dangerous position to be in. And I tremble for you if that's how you view it in a settled conclusion. For then we have no idea of the seriousness of the central issue that we face. Remember when my wife was pregnant with our boys, or twins, oldest? We had to go to the hospital because she was having painful contractions way, way too early. When we went to the hospital and talked to the doctor, I figured we'd be going back home in an hour or so, do what was necessary at home. And after an hour, in my ignorance, I asked the nurse, "So what do you think? Another 15 minutes or so and we can go home?" And she looked at me almost in disbelief at my ignorance, said, "Your wife is going to be staying here for months." Oh, it's far more serious than I had really understood. And so too, sometimes, with our sins. Sometimes the problem is that we hear about it so much, it doesn't really affect us anymore. It's just sin, yeah, sin. But sin is far more serious than we understand, even than we can understand here with our sin nature left within us. It's serious because of what it is. There are many words that the Spirit inspired the Scripture writers to use to refer to our sins. And all of them are like a different piece, a different side of a diamond through which we see another aspect of it. But there's three main ones that the Spirit uses to refer to our sin. The first one, you probably know, is the one that means to miss the mark. It's the one that's translated most often simply as sin. To miss the mark. And the illustration is often used of a bow and arrow shooting at a target. But don't think of that like you're shooting at a target and you just happen to be a couple inches to the left. The point of that is this. Think of it this way. It's the image of a father and a son. And a father takes his son out to shoot his arrow at the target, sets up the target, sets up his son right at the target, points him in the right direction, and says, "Now shoot." And the son is pointing right here, pulls the arrow back, and he turns right around and not only shoots the opposite direction of the target, but shooting the opposite direction of the target, he shoots right at his father, right in the stomach, and knows exactly what he's doing. And he does it with a smirk upon his face. That's your conscious, willing sin and mine. You think that's no big deal? The second word is transgress. Transgress. The word that's translated transgress. It means to cross a border. God says no trespassing in his law, no going here, no crossing this line. This is not territory that my children may enter into in their minds, in their hearts, in their words, with their hands, with their feet. Violators will be prosecuted. And deliberately we cross into that territory that he has marked off. For again, it's an attack upon him. We want to be God. That's the issue. We want to be God and we don't want him to be God and to tell us what to do. Think that's no big deal? The third main word is the word translated iniquity or guilt. It's a word that indicates the result of the first two, the result of our sin, the result of our transgressions is that we know in our own conscience that we deserve punishment. That's what guilt is. Guilt is the testimony of God in our own conscience that you will be punished for this, or at least that you deserve to be punished for this. And whether I feel it so strong or I don't, guilt is a burden. It's a weight. Especially when I stop trying to ignore it and I face my sin head on. I look at it square in the face. There's guilt. It's a weight. I feel that I deserve to pay. That there is a distance between me and God. That his face is against me. Guilt. And then when I stop to think about it, so much guilt, for there has been so much transgression and so much sin. Catechism speaks of needing forgiveness for all my sins. All, how many do you think there are? From your whole life up to this point, how many do you think? Who can even see them all? As I said a bit ago, Calvin said that there isn't a man who has ever faced 100th part of his own depravity. And yet even what we do see, what the Spirit points out to us, it rises before us as a mountain, a vast mountain of putrid rebellion. All our sins from our whole life, every idle word, every selfish motive, every proud look, every lying tongue, every false impression that we left with another, every subtle manipulation, every intent to make ourselves look good without anybody knowing that that's really what was behind those words that I said or what I did there. Every attempt to cover up, every attempt to excuse ourselves or to make it seem a little bit better than it was. And every time we believe our own excuses, Aaron, what's going on down there? The people are dancing around naked around a golden calf. Aaron, what's going on? Well, you know, Moses, you know, these people, the people, they're set on mischief, Moses. They're set on mischief. And you hear the echoes of Adam in the garden. The woman thou gavest me, it's her fault. The woman thou gavest me, it's the people's fault, Moses. Don't look at me, it's the people. But Aaron, why did you go along with what the people wanted? Well, go along, that's such strong words, Moses. Go along. All I did was I threw the gold into the fire and golden calf just popped out. And yet, through the whole narrative, Aaron made them naked. Aaron made the calf. And excuse after excuse after excuse, deflection, deflection, until he believes it himself. The sin itself is horrible. The sin, the rebellion itself is bad enough. But the greater sin, is it not, is the lies and the covering up and the excuses. Aaron made the people naked, but Aaron would not make himself naked. In honesty of confession of sin before Jehovah God. Have you done that? Have I done that? And until the light of God's word comes upon us and presses us to the wall, thou art the man, that I really face it and see it and confess it and admit it. That's why Calvin said a man doesn't even face 100th of his own depravity. He's always excusing it and he believes his ridiculous excuses. How wicked are we? How little we genuinely do for his glory. If we dissect it, how much is really for me, even when I say it's for him? What about all the respectable sins that we ignore? The gossip, the slander, the sins of commission, the sins of omission, the times when I should have said something and didn't, the times when I should not have said something and did. What about the times when honestly confessing our sins, the next thought was, wow, I'm really good for confessing that honestly. What about the times when we're so proud of how humble we are? What about the times when we're so impressed by how selfless we were? What about the times when in self-righteous pride we look down on someone else because I would never do that? And I ignore all these things, but I would never do that. All my sin, that when it is opened up, when I see even 100th part of it, makes me so aware of what Luther was so painfully aware of, that I am sin by nature. Luther was in the monastery before the Reformation. He was driven to Psalm 130, to depression, out of the depths, out of a sight of his own sin. He'd come to his father, confessor, Staupitz. Staupitz would sometimes ask Luther, is there a specific sin that's troubling you? And Luther's response would be just to moan, my sin, my sin, my sin, as if to say, how can I even pick when out of the whole it seems that it's all that I am is sin. Sometimes we tend to think that we're off the hook for our sin because, after all, it does arise out of our nature. We have a sin nature, and it's the way it is. But the Catechism doesn't allow that either, and neither does Scripture. Instead, it flips that around and says that that nature only adds to that for which we need forgiveness. It doesn't make the mountain of our sins less. It doesn't explain it away. It doesn't excuse it. It adds a whole other mountain to the side of it. My very nature is so thoroughly corrupt, and I'm part of this race that came out of Adam. I'm responsible for it from that point of view, that I'm part of the whole. And it reveals that I'm not merely a sinner because I sin, but I sin because I am a sinner. There's a part of me, even regenerated, there's a part of me yet that just is flat out sin, and it seeps its vile poison into my heart and mind and will, and I can never get rid of it in this life. Luther compared it to a beard. A beard that you have to keep shaving. You have to keep shaving it off and shaving and shaving. It's always growing. It's always wanting to express itself again and again. The daily struggle, the Catechism says, against which I have to fight all my life long. If I'm not killing sin, sin will be killing me, constantly shaving that beard. I can never stop running the razor over it. I can never stop fighting it. It's always there and vile, and the battle never ends because it's a nature within me, and I'm responsible for it, and it affects me so profoundly. The reality of that nature means, beloved, that when I sin, when I actively and consciously sin before God, of course sin affects everything that I do, sometimes not even consciously, but when I actively and consciously sin against God, I do it because I want to. You have never once been forced to sin or tempted to sin. Attempted to a greater degree or a lesser degree at times, but we're never dragged kicking and screaming into sin. We want it. We want it out of our old man. And even if we don't want it out of the new man, we side with the old man and want it and do it. That's why. It wasn't a mistake. It's not just brokenness. It's rebellion. All this needs forgiveness. You confess that about yourself, not about this person, about me, yourself and I myself. There may be no superficial confession of sin here this morning. But the crying out with David in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I am a factory of sin, and it churns out this vile thing around the clock." And your confession this morning must be out of your sense of need. I need forgiveness from this, or I perish in hell everlastingly. That's the testimony of the guilty conscience that I have within me. That's the testimony of the Word of God. The wages of sin is death. Out of the depths. Because if thou shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? No one shall. And we wait. We wait with the longing of the sense of need. We wait with the longing of faith. My soul doth wait, and in His Word do I hope. My soul waiteth. More than they that watch for the morning, I say, more than they that watch for the morning. For there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. The psalmist knows his sin. And he's waiting for the word of forgiveness. As now you are. Now, the second point. And as we examine that forgiveness for our sins, beloved, let's take it up with the five W's and an H. The five W's and an H. The Catechism, in this short question and answer, gives us all five, the W's and the H. What, when, who, where, why, and how. Every journalist learns, have it on their fridge at home. Five W's and an H. Every police detective, you have to cover the five W's and an H. Every child of God, when he's thinking about the things of God, ought to cover them too. What, when, who, where, why, and how, but not in that order. What, first of all, what? What is forgiveness of sins? The Catechism's clear. It is this, that God will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. Of course, it's impossible for God to actually forget anything. It's anthropomorphic language. It's God speaking as a man. But the point is this. He won't remember them in the sense of holding them against us. He won't remember them in wrath, in condemning justice. He won't remember them in the sense of holding them to our account. They are never before his mind as something that will incite his vengeful wrath against us. In that sense, they are removed as far as the east is from the west. When the Lord Jesus tells the man in Luke 5, thy sins be forgiven thee, the word he uses is a word that means to let go of, to let go of the debt, to let go of what needs to be paid, to not demand payment. It's not held chargeable to you anymore. He takes the legal required punishment away so that the guilt is lifted away. It's gone. And instead, he sees us righteous in Jesus Christ. This is the what of forgiveness. Catechism carries on with the what. You will no more remember my sins, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees me absolutely pure, as righteous as Jesus Christ himself is. Did you know that? That legally you are as righteous as the Lord Jesus himself. As though all that he was, you are, as though it was you who said, I have come to do thy will, O God, and carried it out every second of every day. It doesn't mean this forgiveness, this what of forgiveness, no more remember his sins. Don't hold them chargeable. Impute to him the righteousness of Christ, so that I view him legally as righteous as Jesus himself. But that doesn't mean that the consequences of sins don't remain. They do. That he forgives doesn't mean there's no effects of sin anymore. And how many have not dealt with a lifetime of pain and struggle and tears over 20 minutes, 10 minutes, an hour of giving themselves over to sin? Young people, be warned. But even then, beloved, the joy of this forgiveness is that the guilt and the wrath and the punishment in that is gone in forgiveness. And instead, he uses even the consequences of sin to draw me close to him as part of his perfect plan. He tells me, I am his son and his daughter, and even this will work together for your good. He dotes over me with his gracious love and says, all of my purposes are for you. That's the what of forgiveness. Who can fathom it? How can this happen? How can this take place? Well, the how is because he has meted out the justice, the vengeful justice that is required for sin upon Christ instead of upon us. God, the Catechism says, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, but impute to me. And here's the beauty of the gospel, beloved, where justice and mercy meet together. He heaps the guilt of our sin upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one qualified to bear it away, terrible as it was for him to do so. And he executes that justice upon his son, viewing his son legally as a sinner. Did you know that? That on the cross, God viewed Jesus legally as sinful as you are. And legally responsible for the nature that you have. The innocent one bearing your guilt, the pure one besmirched with all manner of rebellion and blemish, so that as it were, as the hands of God reached down to plunge him under the depths of his own wrath, the same time they were down there, they pulled you up, out, and set you in heavenly places, justice satisfied, mercy to you. The what, the how, when does he forgive these sins of mine? Well, in one sense, he pardons our sin eternally as we are chosen in Christ from eternity. In another sense, he pardons them at the cross of Christ when Christ pays for them and raises Christ from the dead. He's raised for our justification. But he forgives them actually in our conscience, in our own experience, when he communicates this forgiveness to us in time, in the way of repentance and faith. By the work of his Spirit, leads us to cry out of the depths of the knowledge of our sin and what it deserves and how wretched and putrid it is, to cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. For I know if you would mark transgressions, who shall stand? And I wait. My soul is waiting for a word of forgiveness. I can't go on any longer. I'm waiting more than those watchmen are waiting for the morning light so they can go to bed. Upon such a confession and repentance, it's when I know my own conscience, this is true. You are forgiven. Repentance is not a condition unto his love. It is an effect of his unconditional love for his people. We have to be careful with this because it's so popular in our day to speak of God's unconditional love, but in a very wrong and unbiblical and dangerous fashion. As though its unconditional love doesn't include the gift of repentance, confession, faith, turning away from sin. As though God's unconditional love is that a person just continues going headlong, living in his sin without a care in the world for it. Just keep walking this way. No repentance, no guilt, no confession, no crying out for forgiveness. Just walk in it with complete peace of conscience. But God unconditionally loves me, so it's all okay. His love is unconditional. It is, absolutely. There are no conditions upon which God's love depends. But as the result of his unconditional love, if he really loves one of his people unconditionally, he loves all of them unconditionally. Doesn't allow them to go on without repentance. His unconditional love has this effect that he always leads them to cry out of the depths, forgive me, forgive me. He troubles his people like he troubled David till they can't stand it anymore. And they cry out broken. Thy hand is heavy upon me, O God. They cry out, floods, forgiveness, come in. And the enjoyment of that forgiveness is sweet. We know we have true repentance when that struggle is there against the sin. Against that old man, we struggle all our life long. The key is the struggle. We fall, repent, forgive, and we fight. Maybe we fall again another time. God forbid it. But the fight is there. The struggle is there. Don't throw up the sails on the ship of our old man and say, take me wherever you want. I'm yours. But there's fight. There's battle. We're against it out of the new man. And the sin that remains in us remains there against our will out of the new man, as the Lord's Supper form states. True repentance is a struggling, a fighting thing. And when it's there, I know, though I am so sinful, and though I struggle all my life long and fail and flail, I am forgiven. I am forgiven. His unconditional love has granted this sorrow of heart, has granted this request for forgiveness, has granted this struggle, this battle. The battle wouldn't be there otherwise. I may know I am forgiven. And I may know that it's the God of all the earth who tells me I am forgiven. God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember but imputes to me. God forgives me. It's not just a figment of my imagination. It's not something that I'm just telling myself. It's not just some preacher trying to convince me of something that's not really real. But God Himself forgives me. That's the who, what, how, when, who. God. God of all the earth tells you, I forgive you, my child. I forgive you. Only God can tell you. Only God can forgive your sins. The church can't forgive your sins. The minister can't forgive your sins. They can declare to you what God says. But the Spirit takes it into your conscience. And He tells you, this is yours. That's why when Jesus forgave the sins of that man in Luke 5, the Pharisees immediately, blasphemy, blasphemy. He's forgiving sins. And that's why the Lord said, I know only God can forgive sins. And that's who I am. And to prove that to you, take up your bed and walk. Still today, beloved, in the word proclaimed, God Himself forgives your sins. God Himself tells His repentant children in His word, you are forgiven. The Spirit drives that into your heart and conscience, and you are assured of it. You know it. Who are you to doubt the word of Jehovah God to you? It's Him saying it. You offend Him if you doubt it. I know we do sometimes. But are you going to question the word of God to you, the Spirit declaring it to you? Instead, live in awe and wonder of it. Embrace the awe and wonder of it. That it produce gratitude in you, the power to overcome that power of sin's motions within you. The Holy One, the God of all the earth, forgives you all this. Where does He tell me this? He tells it to me where the proclamation of His word is in spirit and truth. That's why our Reformed fathers put this also in the confession regarding the church. Where the word is proclaimed, where the means of grace have been granted, chiefly the preaching of the word that takes that word and declares to you on behalf of God Himself, you are forgiven, you repentant sinner. You are forgiven. There I know that forgiveness. That's the where. Beloved, upon hearing that, you confess with joy, with conviction, with hope. I believe the forgiveness of sins. I believe it because it's been taught to me from the Word of God. And I believe it because I've heard the voice of God to me in my own conscience. I believe it because I experience it. It's mine. I know it. It's not just a reality that exists out there, but it's a reality that exists right here in my own life and experience for me. You take up the Catechism's explanation of this confession, and you place it upon your own lips with triumph, with joy, with stirring hope that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, mine, that you people don't know my sins, neither my corrupt nature, mine, this one, that I have to do battle with all my life long, but will graciously impute to me, not just to people generally, not just to his people, but to me, the righteousness of Jesus Christ for me. And Jesus said to him, "Man, thy sins be forgiven thee." Faith confesses this way. Faith confesses it this way this morning. If you wait until you have no sins to confess it, you'll never confess it. You struggle all your life long. But the joy is that faith may confess it now, even as I still have this nature that I have to battle all my life long. What a wonder that he wills, it's his will, that I know this and live in the assurance of this. Even though he knows that I still have this nature that's going to pour out its putrid poison into me the next day and the day after that. No living in fear all your life long. Faith believes this. Faith believes this now from the Word of God. The God who is himself holy, who is a consuming fire, before whom you cannot stand without the knowledge of this. Who showed his hatred for sin by raining fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah, by plunging his own son into the depths of hell. This God forgives me. He takes me into his holy arms and cannot abide evil. He wraps me in his fatherly love. As though there's no sin there to keep me apart from him. And faith says, I believe it. And the only reason I believe it is because the Word of God says that it's too much for me otherwise. He says to you, sorrowful, brokenhearted, repentant, prodigal son, return to me. My arms are wide to receive you to myself. When you pray repentance of your sins, you open your eyes up and you know the light of my countenance is upon you. I won't allow that sin to affect our relationship any longer. I will encircle you in my promises and love. I'll place upon you the robe and the ring of the princes of my family. Don't fear. Will never be condemned before the tribunal of God. We've had the what, we've had the how, we've had the when, we've had the who, we have the where. This is the why. Catechism says that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God, that I may live without dread terror before him. Chastisement, yes. Chastisement in the realm of fatherly love, absolutely. Strong words sometimes, a father to a son. But vengeful justice, no. That I may never be condemned before his tribunal and therefore live before him out of love, out of the obedience of love. that wants to honor him and serve him and obey his law. But now doesn't that, the absence of that dread terror before his tribunal, doesn't that produce another kind of fear? There is forgiveness with thee, said the psalmist, that thou mayest be feared. In awe that the mighty God would do this and do this for me. In awe and wonder that comes with the love. Now that I don't fear his tribunal, I have love, but there's an awe and a respect that comes with it too. And together it produces this childlike, this sun-like view of him, that I want to honor him and live before his face and adore him all of my life for the riches of his mercy. For who am I to deserve this? Who am I to be the recipient of such grace? Humbled in reverence and in gratitude, I don't just say anymore, my sin, my sin, my sin, but also his grace, his grace, his grace. And I proclaim to my fellow saints, the psalmist did in Psalm 130, let Israel hope in this Lord. With him there is mercy. And with him is plenteous redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I've tasted it. That's why I stand up on Sunday and confess it. I believe forgiveness of sins. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing. We hate our sins, O Lord. Forgive us when we confess them to thee, and lift us up in that grateful love and awe. Live before thee as thy sons. In Jesus' name, amen.